If you could turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. So as I noted last week, a break for a week or two from John. And this is a follow-up to last week's sermon. And we'll read verses 15 through 20, 15 through 20. But before we do so, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. O Lord, we pray that you would awaken us to the truth as it's found in Jesus, that this truth would so be embedded in our souls and our hearts, and that we would live it out, and that we would better understand the word of God and the glory of following Jesus on this day. So bless your servant, bless your servants, we pray to that end. And may we remember that though the flower fades and soon will die, the word of our God stands forever. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 18, picking up with verse 15, this is the word of God. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, and go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So the quote goes like this: a man may be a fool and not know it. Some fools don't know it. But the quote goes on: so a man may be a fool and not know it unless he is married. He may be a fool, he may not know it, but if he's married, he will learn soon. Or here's another quote: to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. To live in community, whether it's marriage and family and church, to live in community is a means by which we grow. Right? That you're forced to work through differences, that you're forced to work through difficulties and disagreements and tensions. And some Christians, or some in the Christian church, do that well. They have the tools, if you will, to work through those differences. And some do not do so well, or do not do that so well. They don't have the tools, or even they're filled with things that are not particularly helpful in thinking about how we might agree or disagree or work through those disagreements. So, for instance, think of the quote, love is never having to say you're sorry. What movie is that from? All right. Who else knew that? Hannah, did you know that? No. So I want us to walk through those tools as we find them in Matthew 18, and to talk about that in light of what we spoke about last Sunday, that is the keys of the kingdom. And the keys of the kingdom is the proclamation of the word of God, which opens the doors of the kingdom, which invites people in, but then also closes it shut to the unpenitent. And then that coupled with church discipline, which receives in and then also puts on the outside, actually excommunicates. So the reformers talked about the marks of the true church, and one of them being church disciplines. And we'll note that today's text ends with treating certain people with a heathen or a tax collector, hence the tie to last week's sermon. So let's talk about this. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's pretty straightforward. forward. You have a brother. That brother sins against you, a fellow believer, somebody who's a member in Christ's church and a good standing. And he sins against you. Well, if you've lived much or noted this, right, I say that it'd be easy for me to have no friends. And what I mean by that is that it's so easy to just have relationships go awry, that to be angry and to disagree and to make it so that people don't want to talk to one another anymore. And it's obvious that people sin against one another. Marriage, for instance, is an interesting adjustment for many, in that, right, everybody's all excited and this is going to be wonderful and this is going to be just heaven on earth. This is utopia, right? This is what it's all about. And I've received calls from people on their honeymoon saying, "Can you help me? We have a marital dispute that we need to work through." Not normally, I can't say that happens, but that's happened. That is that you see your own sin and weaknesses, and you realize that people, that your wife is going to sin against you, or that your husband is going to sin against you. And of course, it's not just marriage where that's the case. Elders sin against other elders or against members, or bosses will sin against you, that you have to submit to a boss who's a sinner, or a co-worker who is a sinner, and members in your co-op or your school or whatever the case may be. They're going to sin, and you're going to have to deal with that, and you're going to have to in some way address that. And the text here, if a brother sins, so now once a brother sins and they sin against you, you've got a pretty practical question on your hands. What are you going to do? What are you going to do about that? Are you going to sit around and stew and become angry and perhaps even become bitter? Are you going to attack that person? Are you going to run away so that you'll never talk to that person again? How are you going to react? What is it that you're going to do? And the text says, well, what is it that you should do? You go to them, right? You address it. You in some way go to them if somebody has sinned against you. And Jesus says something similar in Matthew 6, but it's flipped, that if you know that somebody has something against you, that if someone has, it appears, they did not talk to me last week, and they wouldn't talk to me again yesterday, and it seems as though they're angry with me, or somebody told me that they were angry with me, then Jesus says, rather than well, effectively, put your money in the plate, right? rather than go to the altar, that you would instead go to that person and look in some way to address the matter if they've sinned against you. In this case, if you think that they have something against you. So somebody sins against you in our text. If your brother sins against you, or we could say that it's actual sins, that they've actually sinned against you. And we distinguish between an actual sin and, let's just say, being hurt by them. There's a difference between being hurt and actually being sinned against, right? So you could have, let's say, a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and at some point they say, "We don't want to continue in this." You may be hurt by that, but you haven't been sinned in that instance, right? That's different. Or compare that to, you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and that girlfriend steals from you. Now you've been sinned against. Now you've been wronged in that particular manner. So that's a different story. So you're to go, right? If your brother has sinned against you, you're to go. But let me ask the question. Are you to go every time somebody sins against you? Every single time? And we profess and we believe that not all transgressions of the law are equally heinous, right? That there's a difference between being sinned against and being sinned against, right? There's a difference between being publicly slandered, let's just say, and somebody being a little curt with you in the fellowship hall, and we'll just make sure that it's bad enough so that they actually did sin against you. But relatively speaking, it's in the big scheme of things, and life and busyness and so forth, it's not particularly heinous. And a mature person might say, it's time to move on. We should not spend energy about this and so forth and just go forward, as opposed to other sins that are more heinous or more troublesome. So the Bible talks about love covering a multitude of sins, right? So go to your brother. Does that mean that you never cover sins? What does it mean to cover? Atonement means literally to cover, so that there would be forgiveness, so that you would not see those sins. And there's an encouragement to do that. So if you spent all of your time, some of us at least, if we spent all of our time addressing people who have sinned against us, we'd never get any work done. Right? The world's full of sinners. So you have the option. Is this worth it? Is this a big enough deal? How am I to think about this? Can I cover it? Love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs, Peter makes reference to it. So the question becomes, just how serious is it? How serious of a sin is that particular grievance once again? Is it something like, if they continue to go down that pathway, there's going to be great destruction? Well, then maybe you should go, right? For instance, let's just say you know somebody who is consistently driving drunk to the end that it looks like they're going to take somebody else's life. Should you cover that sin? Right? It's obvious. You have some obligation to protect life and to say you're drinking and you're driving, they can't continue in the same manner. So some sins are serious and some are less serious. And then not only the seriousness on the part of the offending party, but then you also have, how does that sin affect you? So that sometimes you have sins that might not be particularly heinous or grievous, but it keeps you up in the middle of the night. And you really wish that you could cover it, but you can't in your own weaknesses. This is churning. I lost sleep, and yeah, I know it's a relatively small matter, but I really have to talk to that person. Well, if you're staying up at night, generally it would be a good idea to talk to that person. And then the goal, according to the text, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you will have gained your brother over. So the goal is then that you would go to them and that you would actually try to win them over. You wouldn't go there for the first purpose. So the goal is that you would win, right? You know, arguments where you get into where you would win the argument, and that determines your disposition and your tone and what you say and so forth. That's not what the text says. The text says that you would have a goal of winning them over. That you would be winsome, that you would look to be, that you would look to convince them, that you would not be harsh with them, necessarily speaking, but that you would be humble and you would be mindful of things. Do you remember what does Jesus say? Some of you got a problem and you're judging somebody else, and you know what? You got a telephone pole in your eye. Yes? You got a log in your eye, and what are you worried about? The speck. You're worried about the minutiae. That is, that if you're going to go, you better make sure that in some way deal with your own sin. And let's just say in an instance where you were sinned against and it was a relatively serious sin, but you reacted wrongly to begin with. You screamed at the person. You screamed at your spouse. You screamed at your son or daughter. Has anyone ever done that? Back to the notes. So in one sense, in that situation, the person who sinned actually may have the greater sin and something that really needs to be addressed, but you responded wrongly to begin with, and when you go to that person, you should at least come clean. I have to confess that when I first spoke to you about this, I said X or Y, or I reacted, or whatever the case may be. And it's take care of the logs or the telephone poles out of your eye. And wisdom, then, if you want to be winsome, is that a gentle word, the scriptures say, that a gentle word can You know what I'm going to say? Or you know what the scriptures say? That a gentle word can break a bone. That is that, and the point is that, right, you could go screaming to make your point, thinking that that would be more winsome. And what the scriptures tell us is that sometimes that by being gentle, that is actually the most powerful method possible, and that it has the ability to do that which is not easy to do, to break a bone. And sometimes even in conversation, if someone, like the conversation's up here as far as like, and the person starts to speak more gently, just the whole tension starts to go down, the whole level of tension or anxiety amongst those disagreeing. So a gentle word could, to be mindful of those things when you go, if the call is to be winsome, if to win them, over. And the goal is that when you're going, is that they would actually repent. Right? That they would repent. But, of course, you have to talk to them about that. Maybe you misunderstood the facts of the situation or that which is troubling. I thought you said hate. But then you find out you said slate. In other words, I misunderstood what you said. And now I'm angry with you and I'm thinking that you sinned against me. You didn't say hate. You said slate. That's a different word. I have no problems with you saying that. I'm fine. There's no need to even go farther. Or actually, or maybe sometimes you think it is sinful on their part, and yet it's not sinful on their part, and that is an understanding of the law. So for instance, you hear somebody say the term niggardly, which makes everybody a little bit nervous. And you think that that's a bad word. But of course, that's an entirely different word than the one that I'm talking about here. That has nothing to do with that. It has to do with being a cheapskate. To not being gracious. That person acted niggardly. They did not give money to the poor. Something along those lines. That's not sinful, so you would want to talk about that and understand that. But with all the qualifiers that have been given, and there have been quite a few qualifiers that have been given, the essence or the goal is that when somebody has sinned against you, and make sure that they really did sin against you, is that they would repent, that they would turn from that sin, and that they would actually confess to that sin. That's the goal. If you want to win your brother over who actually has sinned, the goal would be that they would repent, that they would show the fruits of repentance. So who here? Ken Sandy, yes. I was going to say Patty Sandy, which is not our first date together, Colleen and I took her to a Patty Sandy concert. No? Who was it?
Sandy Patty.
Oh, different. Never mind. Back to my notes. Ken Sandy is who we're talking about now, okay? Gives the seven A's that if you have to confess to somebody, like if you've wronged somebody, these are the kind of things that you should be mindful of. Now, whether or not this has to officially happen each time and so forth, but the substance of these should be addressed, or should be, yeah. So number one, address everyone involved. So let's say in the home, I sinned against Colleen. I should address Colleen. But say Christiana and Hannah were also involved. I should not just confess to talk to Colleen. I need to deal with the three of them. Or if I sinned against all of you, I should talk to all of you. Right? If I did it publicly as a minister or something, like that, address everyone involved. Avoid if, but, and maybe. Number two, avoid. So first is address everyone involved. Two, avoid if, but, and maybe. It is weaselly when you have sinned against someone to say, if I hurt you, or but this, as soon as you say that, you should just come clean without qualifiers. This is the case. I sinned against you in this manner. Right? No weasel words. There may be other issues to address, but address what you need to address first. Three, admit specifically. Oh, I haven't been so nice lately. No, at 10 p.m. last night, when I used these words, to be as specific as possible, rather than some generic, oh, I could be a better husband sometime or something like that. Four, acknowledge the hurt. Right? I hurt you. Forgive me. Well, I got ahead of myself. I know that this affected you. This made you cry. This made you feel a certain way. And that I want to acknowledge that you were harmed accordingly. Five, accept the consequences. Accept the consequences, such as making restitution. So let's say you sinned against your employer. Right? They caught you with your hand in the cookie jar, as they say. You were stealing. You should confess that to your employer. And if your employer wants to fire you, they have every right to fire you, and you should not go about complaining. You should accept the consequences. Now, you may appeal to them, whatever else they may do, but when we, if you have the car and you're a child and you're supposed to be home by 10 o'clock and instead you come home at 11:30, you now don't have the car for the next 2 weeks or the next 2 years or the next 20 years, whatever the case may be. Six, alter your behavior. I know that I tend to be like this, and I need to be committed to learning a new way of handling myself in such situations. And then seven, that you would ask for forgiveness, which is where this is all going. That, yes, I did sin against you. Yes, I'm asking that you would forgive me for this, which then is a beautiful thing because it allows for reconciliation. So ask for forgiveness. And then when somebody does that, when they ask for forgiveness, now the burden has just shifted. Now it's like, to make John happy, it's like in the U.S. Open. When the ball goes over the net, now it's the responsibility of the other player to do something. And now once you go to that person, and once they volley back, so to speak, and they've confessed to you, and they've confessed to you properly, now you have the responsibility to accept that confession. Now, you may modify it. You may say, well, you're not being honest here, or whatever the case may be. But ultimately, if someone's coming to you humbly, that you have a responsibility to accept that confession. And it's interesting, the next text here, right? We're dealing with a sinning brother. And then the next text is the parable of the unforgiving servant. The parable of the unforgiving servant. And whatever that might look like in different situations, this sin has been taking place over 6 months and we need a little time to work through it and so forth, that's all fine. But ultimately, when there's the proper fruits of repentance, then you're to forgive them. And although we don't, maybe this makes us uncomfortable, but Jesus says, if you will not forgive others, I will not forgive you. That seems to be putting a little bit of weight to it, no? Right? Jesus says in Matthew 6, when he talks about the Lord's Prayer, he says, if you will not forgive the sins of others, your sins will not be forgiven. So however that might be qualified, that's certainly what we need to be mindful of and to feel that burden, right? As you have been forgiven, you're to forgive. And I know I have family members. I didn't really know them. I think it was my dad's cousin. We're a brother and sister in the same church, and they didn't talk to each other for years in the same church. And you want to know sometimes why marriages are in such trouble, right? Why your marriage is not going particularly well, because you're holding on to something. You're holding on to something for way too long. You're continuing to hold on in your heart of hearts, even maybe if you did say, I forgive you. And the point of forgiveness then is that that would no longer be something that would separate you. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But, so if anybody's been involved in these types of situations, sometimes they don't go so well. So what do you do next? What do you do next? Well, you drag somebody else along. Drag a friend, drag an elder. And I'll just say, you're to start by going to him alone. You're not to start by going to the internet or gossiping, but by going to the person who has sinned. And then, if that doesn't work, to bring somebody else in, a reputable brother or sister, and let's talk round two. And the idea of two or three witnesses, as I think most of us know, is the idea from Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19. How do you prove a case? How do you prove this? Well, you need somebody else to verify that this is the case, or that you've spoken to them about such cases. And then number three, or round three, is that you would then go to the church if that doesn't work. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That's the quotation from the Old Testament. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. So it's interesting, two chapters before, in Matthew 16, verse 19, we read, "And I will give you the," talking to Peter, "and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That verse, I think, is in our bulletin here today. And those are, Protestants don't always like those verses. So in speaking to Peter as an apostle, as we noted last week, that we should have a high view of the church and the authority of the church. No, the church is not infallible. And yet, that doesn't mean that there is no authority within the church, that we're called to treat someone in a particular manner. If the church, in fact, has called someone a heathen and a tax collector, or said that they are to be treated like a heathen and a tax collector, and then Jesus, these are the, you have, who has a red letter Bible? I got a red letter Bible. These are the words of Jesus, right? "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That is, that as things are proclaimed here, they're also being proclaimed in heaven. And then again, "I say to you that if the two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So I realize this is a very nice verse for when we get together and there are only a few there. We have prayer meeting. We only have five people there that night and so forth. And we say, "Oh, remember, two or three are together and so forth. The Lord is with us." And I do think that we can say that's not the first order of this verse. The first order of this verse is, as the church is together and declares, if you will, uses the keys, that we are to be mindful of that, and even deferential to that end. So in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, when someone is found guilty of a particular act or unfaithfulness, that there's a censure, and that censure can be it can be an admonition or a rebuke, right? "You shouldn't do that. And do you realize what you did when you do that?" Or it can go farther than that and actually be suspending one from the rites to the Lord's Supper. And then in the, I'll say, worst case scenario, or in the most serious scenario, that they're actually placed outside of the church, that they are to be treated, as our text here says, like tax collectors and pagans. That they are outside, that they are, the whole point, right, communicant, and they are now excommunicant, or they have been put on the outside. They are outside the camp, as we mentioned. Last week. So let me give some thoughts on the text and our discussions today and last week. Number one, a man may be a fool and not know it unless he is married. And the point being, maturity comes from living humbly in community. Living humbly in community. Living humbly in community, and that does mature us. That does mature us. And I have no reservations whatsoever. What matured me most, to the extent that I am mature in life, is getting married, having children, and becoming a pastor. Living in community. That I don't always get my way. People tell me when I'm wrong. People remind me. I mean, sometimes I'm not wrong, but that That is the means by which God would have us to mature and to grow. And as we mentioned last week, the idea of being a Christian is not merely that you would get to heaven, but that you would be part of the body of Christ. That to love God the Father, you must also love the bride, that is, the church itself. So that community then matures us. So for instance, the book that I reference frequently, the title of the book by Gary Thomas, or the subtitle is that marriage maybe is not as much to make us happy, but as to make us holy. Not as much to make us happy as to make us holy. I'll go for both, but you understand the point. And the text then in Matthew 18 is that they refuse to hear. The sinner refuses to hear, right? That if he hears you, in verse 15. In verse 16, if he will not hear. And then when you go to the church, if he refuses to hear them, or that's before you go to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, or better put perhaps, or easier for us, to listen to others. And what happens to some of us, and this is for all of us, this is to some extent, but for some of us especially so, that we think we know best and that we know better than everybody else. And that then is a pathway to disaster. He who scorns instruction will pay for it. A wise man heeds instruction. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinion. Listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end you will be wise. These are all Proverbs. Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. And I appeal to the brothers and sisters here today. I appeal to the children that there'd be a certain humility to be able to hear others, that there'd be a certain humility to be able to grasp what others are saying, that there would not be stiff-neckedness, on our part, that we would live within Christian community and learn from one another. So even spousal, go back and forth. So let's just say only half of it is true, only a third of it is true. Usually when someone criticizes you, there's something behind it that you can grow and learn from. So living humbly in community is a means to maturity in the Christian walk. It's much easier to be by yourself. But and this as a kind of postscript to this point. I'm not trying to be boastful, but I'm not the dumbest person. I passed the CPA exam. I've been ordination exam. The CPA exam was much longer than the ordination exam. I think it was 17 hours or something like that. But I'm always looking for people who are smarter than me and who can help me to better understand. I wonder what that person knows. And to be able to say, because there are people. There are a lot of people smarter than me. I know that. Here, even. So number one, a man may be a fool and not know it unless he is married. Maturity comes from living humbly in community. Two, as opposed to asserting idiotic phrases like love is never having to say you are sorry, learn and teach the real and biblical tools of peacemaking. As opposed to asserting idiotic phrases like love is never having to say you are sorry, learn and teach the real and biblical tools of peacemaking. And the reality is that this is only becoming more so the case, that a good number of us, and certainly others, have lived or grown up in homes where they've never learned how to deal properly with differences, that they live in dysfunctional families, and they just carry that forward as they, quote, mature. And we do not know how to disagree. We don't know how to fight. We don't know how to be reconciled. And if we don't train our children, they are a divorce waiting to happen. If we do not train our children in this, they are a divorce waiting to happen, or they are a church split waiting to happen. And perhaps taken in one respect or the worst respect, the way that, quote, we argue today is ad hominem. That is that we attack the person, right? That's what people do. They don't agree with you. They attack the person. They don't talk about substantively what the issue is. And then they call you ridiculous or stupid or radical or something along those lines. But we, the people of God, need to learn the tools that we need to learn to be able to have good conversations with those who disagree with us. And to be able to talk as friends, to be able to talk honestly, not defensively, not aggressively, but to just talk as brothers and sisters and not being reactionary. It's kind of like a ping. Once you know the difference when you're talking with someone between I can talk about this rationally, or now all of a sudden I'm on a different plane and I'm excitable and I'm going to respond before you even finish your sentence. Because you're wrong and I'm right and I've got something to say. And we're not at our best when we're doing that. Even parents to children, you are not at your best. That we need to be able to hear people. We may disagree with them. We may even reprove them. But that does not mean that you have to be angry with them or angry at them. That we have to learn how to be able to deal with disagreements. And then the Bible gives us 101 tools to this way, or to this end. That today, going to your brother, the Proverbs, read through the book of Proverbs and underline everything that talks about your tongue and patience and harsh words and such things. A gentle word turns away wrath. A gentle word turns away wrath. Or Paul talks about the sun not going down on your anger, right? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, there are instances where maybe it's wise or appropriate that this is not good for today, but maybe tomorrow, or I'm not going to see this person face to face for a month, or whatever the case may be, and it'll be better then. But the general rule is not to stew day after day after day, but to deal with these differences and to deal with them sooner rather than later, and not to grow in bitterness and then resentment and then the distance just, and now you just have a lot harder job because now you're here instead of where you should be there, and you consider yourself enemies one with another. And that we as the people of God must choose to forgive others endlessly, compassionately, and wholeheartedly. We must choose to forgive others endlessly, compassionately, and wholeheartedly. And then the last point, with respect to censure, when it actually somebody is to be treated like a heathen and a tax collector. Note that the disposition in the text is that you would want to win your brother over, that you're not looking to win, but to win them over and to bring them back. And it's interesting that the text prior, and perhaps we should have read this to begin with, is what do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray? Does he leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So the disposition of all of this is God's love and God's grace, that there would be reconciliation, that there would be forgiveness, and that we want to use these tools so that we bring people back to a loving God, to a forgiving God who, yes, forgives us and others of their sins. So, tools, peacemaking, keys of the kingdom, Matthew 18. May those things be laid upon your heart today through the message. So let's pray. Lord, we know that this is the kind of matter where we all sin, perhaps even greatly or frequently, maybe not in public because we would not want others to see, but maybe in private. So grant us, we pray, grace in these matters. Grant us repentance. Grant us reconciliation. May the censures of the church be used greatly by you. And we pray, O Lord, for your good hand upon your people and upon brothers and sisters. And thank you for this text. In Jesus' name, amen.